And thank you for being here with us today. Romans chapter 3 is where we are right now. And we are going to finish out Romans 3. And I just think of that song we just sang. What a powerful reminder. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Love so amazing, so divine, ladies and gentlemen, should demand, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word today. And we pray that you will open up this precious portion of your word to us. May the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, that was shed to take away our sin, to loose us forever from the bondage of the penalty of sin, and as believers, gives us victory over the power of sin in our life. May it be a focus this week as we live to serve you, that your precious Son shed his blood on our behalf, that we might have life, that we might have it everlasting. Father, may the time we have in the Word this morning be focused on, again, the wonderful and the gracious sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his precious name, the lovely name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're just joining us in our study in Romans, Paul in chapter 1, chapter 2, and up to about verse 20 of chapter 3 has expounded on the bad news. In fact, when Rebecca and I were talking, she said it was just a constant barrage of messages in those early sections of Romans that just God kept working on my heart that we are guilty, we stand guilty before him. Paul detailed for us the human situation from the divine viewpoint, and that viewpoint is we are all under sin and we are all guilty before God. Whether a person is immoral or irreligious and I don't want to give a thought to God in my life, or if someone was moral and even those that were religious, Paul says they have chosen to glorify themselves rather than God. Consequently, all men are under the wrath of God. They're under the judgment of God. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. But now we're in a beautiful section here in Romans where Paul is saying, hey, God has made it possible for man to avoid that judgment of God, to become right with him. From that question that Job had asked centuries prior, in Job 9, verse 2, he said, how can a man be righteous before God? I mean, God has made the way right, the path of how someone can be right with him, to make men acceptable in his presence. And so in our recent studies in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, God has just given us some wonderful, tremendous truths concerning his salvation, his gift to the world. And God poured out his anger, poured out his wrath on his own son publicly. It wasn't in some crevice of some cave or in some back alley. It was out on the main thoroughfare at one of the most important times in the Jewish calendar. It was Passover, as we would know it, as Easter. And there he hung on that cross for all to see, because Jesus was the substitute. He became that substitute for man. He suffered our pain. He died our death. And we've been told that God, there in verse 25 of this chapter, set forth Jesus as his propitiation by his blood. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ satisfied the anger and the wrath of God towards sin. Jesus paid it. His death satisfied what God's requirement. And it freed God there for love and mercy and grace that men can enjoy. And that opportunity for God and man to become one has been made possible through Jesus Christ. The penalty has been paid. The death of Jesus on that old rugged cross enables a man or a woman, a boy or a girl to be right with God. Romans 3:21-26 is the Bible's position on salvation, and I want to encourage you over the next couple of weeks, memorize these seven verses. Remember, we said the bad guys come. This is a section you want in Scripture. This, in one paragraph, that's why some have referred to it as the greatest paragraph in all the Bible. I think it'd be a great blessing in your Christian life to memorize these seven verses. I'll keep asking, see how we're doing. So this morning we come to the end of Romans 3 to five verses that we might really just call the nail punch of sola fide. Justification by faith alone. Now, I see a lot of guys out there that are really handy with tools and so forth, and they would probably do a better job of telling you all about a nail punch than I would. But a nail punch is that tool that the carpenter takes or that you can take, and you put it to that nail on that piece of wood, and you want to drive it deep into the wood. You want to drive it so that will never, ever move. I mean, what is deep is that justification is by faith alone. I read a very sad story this last week, and it took place several years ago. A university professor was wanting to teach her class the sport of rappelling. If you've ever been, anybody here ever been rappelling? A few of you? Don't ask me about mine. I tried to go off a football stadium, and it wasn't the smartest thing I've ever done, but if you're interested in rappelling, they're going to tell you with this sport, it involves securing a stout rope. It has to be your anchor. Either it's on top of a cliff, or if you're going off a building, it's something there on the building, and you're going to be able to then lower yourself to the bottom. The instructor took her class to the roof of one of the college campus buildings, and she secured the rope to a large steel grid. She grasped the rope, she went over, she stood on the edge of the roof, and she leaned out over the edge, and to the horror of her class, the grid popped out of the roof, and the professor plunged to her death. I mean, what a sad story, and yet when we're talking about faith, she had faith in the rope. She had faith in her ability to rappel. She even had faith in the steel grid to which she had tied her rope at the top of the building. The problem was not her lack of faith. Her problem was one of her object of her faith. The anchor to which she had entrusted really her life was faulty. And I started thinking about that, and I thought there are churches all across the world today that might be giving a flowery encouragement of the to their congregation on the ideals of Christian love and conduct, but they have long cast off the anchor of scriptural truth. So there are people possibly today who are listening to a flowery message and someone who is saying something eloquently, but in essence, they're really saying nothing. If the name of Christ is mentioned, usually it's only mentioned in passing. What's sad? I mean, that is so sad, but that is the ploy of the devil to get people religious, and they sit there and they never hear about the atoning work of Jesus Christ for them. They never hear how he triumphed over the grave, how he conquered sin. No one seems to be hearing that they have an invitation where they can come and invite him into their life. They're not hearing that Jesus alone and Jesus himself can save you from your sins. And yet you go by their church and it might be out on the sign, we are all the children of God, or you are all the children of God. Yet the problem, the problem is they only used half the verse. That is only half of what Paul shared with us in Galatians 3:26. He said this, for you are all the children of God by faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is the part that the enemy, the devil, wants to leave out of any message on any church bulletin board or any church marquee. We've been studying this great truth of faith alone in Christ alone. We've tested the rope of our salvation, and can I tell you, that anchor is secure. That anchor of Jesus Christ is secure. It's in Jesus, his atoning work on that cross for us. And not only does the cross of Jesus Christ change our lives, but the cross of Christ also destroys some things that radically change our lives as well. And Paul warned believers there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12 that the cross would it would invite mockery and disdain, and that there would be those who would not want to be identified with the cross of Jesus Christ. Because identifying with the cross of Jesus Christ could destroy some peaceful, passive existences, even with our own family. And here at the close of this wonderful third chapter of Romans, the apostle informs us that the cross of Jesus Christ will destroy three attitudes. The three attitudes the cross will destroy are pride, prejudice, and presumption. Look at the first. The cross of Christ destroys the right to personal pride. He says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul is going to ask in these five verses two rhetorical questions, and he's going to ask a hypothetical question. The first is a rhetorical question. He says, where is boasting? And that word boasting is interesting there in the Greek language because it comes from a word that is speaking of the battlefield. I have a son right now training down in Georgia and for in the military, and I guarantee you they're not teaching them that, hey, we don't know if we can win the battle or not. No, they're saying, hey, we can win the battle. So a soldier gets confidence to advance into battle against the enemy by saying, whether it's in his heart or in his mind, and then shouting this to the enemy, we're bigger, we're badder, we're stronger than you, we have more men than you, our equipment is better than yours, charge, we're going after you. It's what you see Goliath doing before the Israelite army there in 1 Samuel 17. Someone has said, what you boast in is what gives you confidence to go out and face the day. Do you ever remember when you were little, looking at your buddy and saying, my dad's bigger than your dad? Or if you were a little more brash, my dad can take your dad. And you're boasting in something there in your father. What boasts or what a person boasts in fundamentally defines a person. It's where you draw your identity, your self-worth from. Yet now Paul says, in regard to the gospel, boasting is what? You see it right there. It's excluded. And you think, man, why is he talking about this? Because boasting's a big thing in religion today. Anybody ever told you that if you didn't get baptized in their church, you're going to hell? I'm telling you, you got to go and listen to Robert Morgan's testimony before he was baptized in that first service. Powerful. There is boasting. There's boasting in physical heritage. Paul was raised in an atmosphere of boasting, Jewish boasting. The Hebrews were always boasting that they were descendants of Abraham. All was well with them and God, because every man and woman, they were a descendant of Abraham. I mean, look at Jehovah himself covenanted. He made a covenant with us to be the God of every one of us as Jewish people. I mean, what need do we have to listen to some preacher who wore some outfit of camel's hair and he had a leather belt strapped around his waist and was just out there eating locusts and enjoying wild honey? And he's preaching this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Doesn't he know we have religious superiority? I mean, we're the chosen. Nationality. It's us. Culturally, it's us. Morally, we are so much superior than any other nation in the world. They believed they were truly heaven's protected people. But they couldn't resist, and they went out into the wilderness to hear him preach. I don't know if you've ever been over to Israel, and they take you out into the wilderness. They'll take you out down to a section of the Jordan River that's pretty dirty and nasty, and both sides of the Jordan River have built an area that you can go to and, hey, this is where we really think the baptism of Jesus took place. And you go out into the wilderness there. Have some of you been there? I can't wait to get back on the tour bus. It is hot. I mean hot. It is dry. It is windy. It is dusty. It is dirty. You remember even Jesus said to those that were critical of John the Baptist, he said, what, did you think that he just wore fine raiment? I know, he was a man's man out there in a very tough place. But yet his preaching brought people out to listen. Why? Because there had been silence from heaven for about 400 years. And so he drew the crowds, but his preaching couldn't touch many of their hearts. And the reason for that was because they thought his warnings and his exhortations, they do not have any relevance with us. Hey, we're in a relationship with Abraham, and we have no need to repent to get baptized. So one day, when John the Baptist is preaching, listen to what he said to him. And do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Can you imagine how upset they got at that? Because he was basically telling them, God doesn't need you. He can make the stones that litter the desert here better children of his than you could ever be. The Lord Jesus, he encountered the same boasting as he was preaching his kingdom. He told an audience of Jews that as we sin, we become a slave to that sin, and that sin is going to lead to pride, it's going to lead to lust, and it's going to lead to being a slave to greed. I mean, each time a person sins, he loses a little bit more of his freedom. And he comes under the domination of his sin. But here's what Jesus told him in John chapter 8. He said, there is a way of deliverance. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are of Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. We could talk about that phrase a long time. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I mean, the boasting of their physical descent from Abraham was this gigantic wall that they're putting around themselves for their protection to erect this monument to protect them from considering the words, you must be born again. Not only was it in their physical heritage, but man, it was in what they do spiritually, in their experience and their sacrifice. You see this with the Apostle Paul. He records for us in Philippians 3, 5 through 11, that, hey, here's what I was before I became a Christian. Here is what I had confidence in. Here is what I boasted in. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I don't know if you're picking up all the things he's really boasting in here. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, get this word, blameless. I mean, is that a list or is that a list? I mean, Paul was basically saying, check my family pedigree, check my racial background, my professional and my educational attainments. Look at my on my wall there in my office. Look at all those degrees I got. Religiosity. And finally, he goes to morality. He was blameless, he said, when it came to the law. Have you ever met someone who said, I've never sinned? When it came to the law, he was saying, I'm perfect. But then notice in Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, and now I count them as rubbish. He says, now as a believer, I have no confidence in those things. I don't boast about them. Quite the opposite. He says, here's what I want to boast in. I want to boast in Jesus Christ. Because boasting and believing are opposites. You can't do both. The principle of faith excludes boasting because faith understands that there is nothing that we can do to justify us. And that's really verse 28. If we're to receive Jesus, we must give up boasting. I mean, it's more challenging and offensive than maybe it might seem to appear to most people. But Paul's basically saying, I must give up all sense of identity, security, all my grounds of dignity and self-worth. They are to be excluded. Why? Because he says it there. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We only exclude boasting when we realize that our best achievements have done nothing to justify us. I mean, can you imagine a man boasting? And people boast about their religion. Boasting in something like that is like a drowning man clutching a handful of $100 bills saying, I'm okay, I got the money. No. Is the truth of the gospel offensive to the pride of people today? Absolutely. Because a person's pride suggests, now get this, that they have enough goodness to substitute in place of what Jesus did to actually be given heaven on their own merits instead of Jesus. Anytime a person comes to Jesus Christ, there is a humble, humble admission of their sin and a confession that Jesus is the only one. That's why you'll see tears take place. That's why you'll still see tears when someone is sharing with you how they came to Jesus. I mean, it is humbling. If you understand the gospel of righteousness, that you receive salvation through Jesus Christ, you will never boast. Or rather, I'm never going to boast in myself. I quoted this verse in Galatians just a minute ago, but Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, believers, we have nothing to boast about in earning our salvation. For by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. Boast. Boasting is an uninvited guest in the heart of the true believer. I mean, Jesus should be the one of the object of our love. So question, where then is boasting? In other words, who deserves credit for salvation? Implied answer, God. And then he's very crucial with saying in verse 28 that it's not going to be, or it is going to be apart from the works of the law. Let's look at number two here quickly. The cross destroys the root of personal prejudice. He says this, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Look at verse 30 there. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. I mean, here we come again to his second rhetorical question, which appears in verse 29. And here he says, is God the God of the Jews only? In other words, this is back to the idea that the Jew has some special connection with God. I mean, surely God views the way in which the Jewish people get into heaven much differently than the Gentile. I mean, during the days of the Apostle Paul, a Jewish man would arise every morning, and he would go to bed with the same prayer. He would give God thanks, and he would give God thanksgiving that God had not made him a Gentile. In fact, you've heard it said, like a dog. The problem with the Jew in Paul's day was not so much in considering themselves to belonging to God, but that God belonged to them. I mean, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but oh, you go back to the prophet Jonah, and what an illustration. Jonah didn't want to see the Ninevites saved by God. He didn't want to see them repent. He wanted God to destroy him, and he, humanly speaking, probably had good reason. He wanted to see him destroyed. But he wasn't going to go preach a message to him, and finally he repented. I say, finally. You think of everything God took him through. And in the last line of his prayer in Jonah 2, he says that salvation is from the Lord. I mean, that's the lesson God was wanting to teach him. Can I tell you, a true preacher really does not want to target an audience based on their race, education, or standard of living. And I know there are those that go out and they want to survey an area, and I have no problem with that. But it's in question, though, if I'm just going to go out and I'm looking for a neighborhood where the residents have the proper education, they're the proper race, and their income level is up at where I would want it to be if I'm going to preach or pastor in this area. And ladies and gentlemen, as I looked at this passage, I thought the gospel is colorblind, and the church should be also. I mean, the gospel is classless. It's faceless. In fact, the gospel creates an entirely new race of everyone who believes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, let me just read for you this passage. Here's what he says, and I quote, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Get this, "who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The church really it's a picture of what it's going to look like when we get to heaven. People of every nation, of every tribe, of every language. I love being in a church like that. The problem of prejudice has a deeper problem, and the world doesn't know how to solve the problem. Listen to it. They're trying to solve it. But prejudice causes human divisions. Pride in race, social status, or even achievements necessarily could lead to prejudice. Condescension and hostility. To get our confidence, we must see ourselves as a better group of people, that are a better class than other classes of people. Can I tell you that the reason the whites, blacks, and Hispanics don't get along has nothing to do with color? I love Ben Watson down with the New Orleans Saints, who said when we were going through all this racial problems here a few summers ago within our country, he said, "Hey, it's not a problem with skin, it's a problem with sin." And he's right on target. The reason the Japanese don't like the Chinese and the Chinese don't like the Taiwanese has nothing to do with language or geography or history. Prejudice and social put-downs ultimately come from a problem out of the heart, which Jeremiah says is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Because when God saves me and he changes my heart, he reforms my heart, prejudice should be a thing of the past. Jonah wanted God to stay on our side of the tracks. He wanted God to stay in the Jewish neighborhood. He was thinking, "Lord, don't you dare go into those Gentile neighborhoods. We belong to you because you belong to us." But here we're finding Jew and Gentile alike come to God by faith alone. And can I tell you, there is level ground at the foot of the cross. Prejudice leads to denial. If our confidence comes in our race or our background, we have to blind ourselves to the evils and flaws of our own people. Leads us down a wrong path. The cross destroys the root of personal prejudice. Question, is God the God of the Jews only? Is salvation restricted? Answer, no. No way. Anyone may receive salvation. If you remember, the Jews were a monotheistic group of people. The Shema there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You teach your children, hear, O Israel, here's what you teach, the Lord your God is one." But Paul basically is saying here, if you're going to hold to salvation that it's only by the law, then God now is not one over all mankind. He's merely the God of the Jews, because who received the law first? Who received the law? The Jews. No, he says God's going to justify the circumcised, that is the Jew, who have believed in faith, and he's going to justify the uncircumcised by faith. And the uncircumcised, if you're familiar with your Bible, is talking about Gentile people. So men are saved by faith in Jesus, and that means all come to true God no matter where they might live. Jesus said, go to the utter parts of the earth. Give out this gospel. Whether it's Jerusalem, Istanbul, Brookfield, Milwaukee, Menominee Falls, or Tulsa, Oklahoma. It's going anywhere and everywhere. And I say hallelujah. Look at verse 31, we'll close here. One more idea that the cross destroys. The cross destroys personal presumption. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This third question is a little hypothetical. Do we just nullify the law? In other words, does this suggest that the law given to Israel through Moses is just irrelevant? I mean, we can just toss it off? It's interesting, the Greek word here is katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. It means make void. Maybe your Bible might translate it that way. It means to nullify, render useless, reduce to nothing. And so he's basically going to be telling us here about the cross and our faith. He says the cross is going to uphold the standard of the law. God is one and he cannot change. We're going to see when we get to Romans chapter 4 that Paul is going to illustrate justification by faith alone. And he's going to use the one that they kept holding on to, Abraham, as an example. That this is how Abraham was saved. He's going to be illustrating in the Hebrew rite of circumcision that really it's going to go back to the law of faith, which is as old as time. He gave the law to expose our sin. As Paul said in Galatians 3:24, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to the point, I'm guilty. I cannot stand before God. So he's saying the law is not void. Can I tell you, the law is valid. It's because the law reflects the character of God. We can never say the law is bad. It did, however, contribute to our ruin because the law made us stand guilty before God, because it proves objectively we have missed it. We have not kept it. And at the cross of Christ, the essential nature of God's justice and his holiness has triumphed. And the standard of God's holiness, that's the law. It was not abolished by his crucifixion. It was upheld. That's why he previously just said, God is he is just and the justifier. He did not lower his standard. The cross was absolutely necessary because the law is not negotiable. I was thinking, suppose God had declared the cross of Christ was unnecessary. Suppose he said, you know, I don't think I need to send my son down to the earth to pay for the sins of all of those sinners. I think by my grace, I will allow them to be saved in a way that they want to be saved. That is, by their own attempts to keep the law. I mean, since they can't keep the law perfectly, I'll have to set a standard that they'll be able to reach, to attain. I mean, we could actually call it a passing grade if we wanted to. If they reach it, I'll save them. If they don't reach it, I'm not going to save them. So let's suppose that God would set the passing score at, let's say, 70% of his just requirements of the law. If he did that, would he then just have diminished or nullified 30% of the law? Yeah. And then what if on the 30% of the law that we didn't keep, maybe let's say those commands not to steal or to commit adultery, that those were the commands that were violated? Or what if God put the passing grade at 50%? Would not half of the law then been set aside? I mean, God continuing to lower his standard? I mean, if the cross, ladies and gentlemen, was unnecessary and God saved us on the basis of whatever we could do, God would be setting aside the entire law. Instead, the cross of Christ revealed that God took the law seriously through his son Jesus. Seriously enough to require a substitute. And John the Baptist, the prophets, the law was looking ahead that he was coming. That was the message of John. And when John the Baptist saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. There's no curve. There's no passing grade for sincerity. There is no 70% pass or fail. The cross of Jesus Christ, he established the need for a perfect score. And the simple fact is that you and I could never earn a perfect score. And through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, God has erased the failing grade. By His grace, He invites now that column of the perfect score to be filled in perfect because of Jesus Christ. It's attributed what Jesus did to our account. That word there is imputed. And this allows us into heaven. The law. The law, saving faith, was necessary. It is going to establish the law. So, is the law now nullified? Certainly not. The law is God's means of confronting and diagnosing our problem. That I must turn to faith in Jesus Christ. He's my anchor. I'm not going to come up empty with Jesus Christ as the anchor. You think of that song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let me hide myself in thee. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Can I tell you, the cross is replete all throughout our culture and society today. I mean, you can't go anywhere without seeing someone wearing a cross. I mean, for crying out loud, Madonna wears a cross. Profane rappers wear a cross. And the cross ends up being some sort of cosmetic jewelry or decoration. But for a true believer who knows Jesus Christ, no. I know the man on that cross. He's my Savior. I know that He had that crown of thorns placed within His head, and the blood dripped from His forehead and His head down His back and on His face, and His hands were stretched out east and west. And there, the hammer and the nails went in, and His blood was shed, and the nails in His feet. No, that cross isn't just a symbol of jewelry. That cross is, I know Him. I know Him because He gave His life, and He died that I might have life everlasting. Can I tell you, the chasm between heaven, where we will have the pleasures of joy and life forevermore, versus hell and the payment and torture of sin. No one's ever going to be annihilated. They're going to live there forever. That chasm has been bridged by that cross. The cross ought to move me to tears. That cross and what Jesus did for me in conquering sin, and then His resurrection and conquering death, gives me hope, gives me life, that He is my anchor. And I don't have to be worried that it's going to come up empty. It will be, as the Reformer said, sola fide, justification by faith alone. Father, we love You. Thank You for the privilege of Your word. Could be someone here, Father, who has never put their faith in You. They've heard testimony from folks that have followed You in baptism, sharing with You when they put their faith. Some right here in this room have accepted You as their personal Savior. It could be someone today needs to say, Father, I need You. I am a sinner. I've been trying to live good enough, thinking I'd be good enough. If I was asked if I was 100% sure I'd go to heaven, I'd say absolutely. And if I was asked, well, what would you say to God if He said, why should I let you into my heaven? The first thing out of your mouth would be, you would be boasting in everything you've done. I'm a good person. I've done this. And today, you've been confronted with the Word of God that your boasting in what you have done is not going to save you. It is only through Jesus Christ who can save you. And today, right where you're seated, if God is speaking to your heart, and the Word has touched your heart and your life, and you say, Ken, I need Jesus. Today, right where you're seated, you could say, dear God, you could, in your heart, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is you right now. This could be the difference between eternal life and eternal death for you. Right where you're seated, you could say, God, forgive me. I am a sinner. I know that. And I invite Jesus Christ to come into my life and to save me. And Father, the beauty of that prayer of a repentant sinner is that that will be answered and they will live eternally with you one day because they are saved through the blood and the sacrifice of your only begotten perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Father, for believers, help us not to grow indifferent to that message, to get complacent. Help us to be passionate. As Jude said, to have mercy on those that are doubting their faith, but on others, snatch them from the fire. May we go out with that mission. And may you be honored and glorified by how we live. Father, thank you. We'll give you the praise now for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.